Shall we open our Bibles, please, to the book of John, John chapter number 10, and I'm going to be reading a passage from verse number 22. John chapter number 10, I'll read from verse number 22. I believe we're going to go from 22 to 39. So, John chapter number 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you," verse 27, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them off my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, meaning it has happened before. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You blaspheme'? Because I said, 'I'm the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Shall we pray? Eternal Father, that commands light to shine out of darkness, as we gather around your word this morning, let light shine from heaven. Let it bring illumination into our hearts, O Lord. Let our hearts receive your word, the engrafted word, which is able to save our soul this morning. I ask for a fresh anointing upon the ears and the hearts of your people. I ask, O Lord, for a fresh anointing upon myself, Lord. And I ask that you make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word this morning flow out of me like streams of living water, in accuracy and in power, in simplicity, in the love and in the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord. Let this word build us up together. Let it enlighten us. Let it empower us. Let it give us hope and direction this morning. Let the entirety of heaven back up your word as we hear it this morning. In Jesus' mighty name. And the people of God say a big amen. Praise God. This morning, I'm going to be teaching on what I've titled, "The Son of God." The Son of God. And it's part of the series that we started about 6 weeks ago called "The Greatest Introductions." You remember we started "The Greatest Introductions," and we've been talking about the ways Jesus introduced himself and all of them packaged in the book of John. And today, we're going to be talking about this introduction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, as mentioned previously, the "I am" statements of Christ, they were not just declarations. As a matter of fact, they are not just proclamations. They are not just introductions. They are actually invitations. Invitations to certain aspects of Jesus that he wants us to benefit from. So we are beneficiaries of this "I am" statement. So they are not just introductions of self for self-aggrandizement. They are indeed expected to help us to see an aspect of Christ and to benefit from it. And it's not just for us to see and understand, it's for us to benefit from it. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's not just making a cool statement so that we can look at him and say, oh, the light. No, he wants us to appreciate certain aspects of the light that is in God that we can actually build our life and our destiny upon. So today, we're talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And this is very crucial. This is very important because it is about the most provocative introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. Provocative in the sense that it brought out the evil in the heart of men to the extent that they wanted actually to kill him. For instance, when he introduced himself as the bread of life, in John chapter 6, when he introduced himself as the bread, John chapter 6 verse 35, he introduced himself as the bread of life. The Bible says, as from that point, is the, some of his disciples moved away from him. Verse number 66. They moved away from him. They deserted him. His disciples. These were not just men from the crowd. These were his disciples. Disciples means deep, disciplined followers. These were the people that have been following him over months and perhaps even years. The Bible says they left him because that was a hard saying. How will he give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? John chapter 6. And then when he introduced himself as the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, the Bible says, and the Pharisees, they doubted that introduction. They discredited it. They said, you can't bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. That was their response. You are not allowed to bear witness of yourself. Therefore, your witness is not true. And then when he introduced himself as the good shepherd, they said, this man is just mad. This man is mad. He's insane. John chapter number 10. He's insane. He's mad. We don't need to listen to him. But when he introduced himself as the Son of God, they wanted to kill him. So they've had it up to this. As the Son of God, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he touched the very center of what they have held, the religious belief that they have held over the years. So let's put it in perspective. So as the bread of life, he lost disciples. As the light of the world, he lost reputation. As the good shepherd, he was said to have lost his sanity. But as the Son of God, nothing less than the losing of his life was required. The Bible says they wanted to kill him again. So they've tried it before. And that's why this one is just not in my mind, it's not in the class of the previous introductions. If you're going to put it in category, I would reckon that this is probably one of the greatest of his introductions. Whatsoever introduction that Jesus made to the point that he provoked them to wanted to kill, they wanted to actually kill him, you know. It's not just ignore him. He's mad. Look over it. They said he needed to die. That was how provocative that was. Now, but what was Jesus saying? Jesus was introducing himself to them. And like I said, these were not just proclamations and declarations. And those are very important things that we need to know about this statement of Christ. We need to know why Jesus is the Son of God, because there are still many people around the world and many religious belief that think that it's just being made up by Christians. Jesus did not introduce himself as the Son of God or as God, as the case may be. And that's important for us to actually understand the rudiments of that declaration. But this morning, we're not going to focus so much about the declaration and the introduction. We're going to focus more on the invitation aspect of it. What is in that introduction for you and her in the 21st century? Why would Jesus introduce himself as the Son of God? What is the benefit to us? What is the benefit to you? What are you being invited into? And that's what we're going to be focusing more on this morning. So we're not going to focus so much on the authenticity of the proclamation. We're not going to be focusing more on the fact that it is true and valid. We're going to be focusing on the aspect of his invitation. What are we being invited into? Now, let's put this in perspective. What happened? Now, this, the Bible says, happened at a time when they were celebrating a particular feast called the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication it happened not to be one of the feasts celebrated in Israel in early days. The Feast of Dedication came much later. You remember the seventh feast of Israel? You know, Leviticus chapter number 23 will give you the rundown of the seventh feast of Israel. You know, you have the Feast of Passover, celebrated in the first month. And then you have the Feast of the First Fruit, you know. And then you have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, all of them celebrated together. 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruit, the Bible calls it 7 weeks. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. Then you have what we call the Feast of Pentecost. That's the number 4 feast. And then in the 7th month, you have 3 other feasts. The Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the 7 feasts of Israel, Leviticus chapter number 23. Now, but here we're being introduced to a feast called the Feast of Dedication. And very, very important. I consider it very instructive. And I'll tell you why. Now, this particular incident did not happen because Jesus wanted to teach the people. This particular incident happened because the people surrounded him. If you see that passage of the scripture, it was a very scary thing. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, verse number 24, John chapter number 10, verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, so it wasn't like a cool way that Jesus wanted to teach. It was these people surrounded him, you know, and they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? You have kept us in doubt for too long." And then Jesus responded. But I was talking about the setting first, because if you study this passage and you see him talk about my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, it feels like it's a continuum of what was being said previously. You know, he had already introduced himself as the good shepherd. But this particular incident actually is taking place at a different period, at a different point in time. So whatever happened between verse number 1 to verse number 21 of that verse is not taking place at the same time that what we're talking about this morning took place. It was at a different time, and that's why the Bible introduced us to the time that it took place, that it was at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Usually the Feast of Dedication is celebrated 2 months after the Feast of the Tabernacles. And like I said, it was not part of the initial original Feast of the Children of Israel. It came in much after. Now, how did it come in? After several years, after many years, perhaps hundreds of years, there was a time when a particular king of Syria, by the name Antiochus Epiphanes, came to attack the Jews. And he desecrated the temple, destroyed the temple, took away the materials, the gold and the silver in the temple. And then he converted the temple to a place where they actually worship the Greek god called Zeus. And they started sacrificing to this heathen god. And then they converted the entire temple into a place for prostitution. So the entire place was desecrated. They started sacrificing pigs. And of course, you know, pigs is forbidden, you know, according to, you know, the laws and the ordinances of the Jews. Anyway, they desecrated the whole place. And that continued for years, for 3 years to be very precise. After about 3 years, there was a revolt. There was a revolution that took place. The Jews revolted. And it was championed by a man by the name Maccabeus. It's usually called the Maccabean Revolt. And then he came around and he said, no, this is not going to continue. And of course, they stopped whatsoever worship was taking place, worship to the idols was taking place. And then they said, now we're going to cleanse the temple, all right? And then it was in the process of cleansing the temple, after 3 years of desecration, that they now said, okay, from this time forward, we're going to be celebrating this feast. And that's why it's called the Feast of Dedication. So it was a rededication, as it were, of the tabernacle, of the temple. And that was what they were celebrating at this time. Like I said, it's usually about 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacle. And they continued to do that from year to year in, year out. So it was at that point that these people came to Jesus, or Jesus was accosted, as it were, because they came to him in a place called the Solomon's Pouch. That place is actually attached to the temple, not in the temple, but attached to the temple, because both the Jews and the Gentiles are able to access this part of the temple complex. Okay, so it wasn't the actual temple; it was an attachment to the temple to the temple where they found Jesus. Anyway, and that they asked Jesus, "Just tell us if you are Christ. Tell us plainly. Why are you keeping us in doubt?" And Jesus said in verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." In other words, it is not a lack of clarity. It is a lack of faith. "I told you, you do not believe me. I've said it several times." And before now, I had actually said it again and again. But these people did not just believe him. They did not just believe him. And then he said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep." You remember I talked about the sheep thing earlier than now. I said it's a different time. So if you read the entire chapter 10, you will think that everything took place together. But no, this particular passage that we're talking about took place months after, at least 2 months, after the initial declaration, "I am the good shepherd." Now, it said, "My sheep," in verse 27. Verse 26 says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, initially, I'd already accused them of not being a good shepherd, you know. Now, he's saying to them, it's not just that you are not a good shepherd, you are not even my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you will hear my voice, you will follow me, you will believe what I have said. So it was a complete cut off, you know, as it were, from himself. Verse 29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I think that should give us a lot of confidence about the preservation of our life in Christ. It should actually make us to be excited that you were connected to Christ. "No one is able to snatch them away from my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." That's very great. And then he's made a statement, "I am my Father. I won. I am my Father. I won." Now, when he said that, he wasn't just talking about the fact that they had unity of purpose, you know. He was talking about the essence, you know. That is in God, the Father, is the same. We are one in essence. We are one in character. We are one in nature, okay? And that meant something to the children of Israel. And that's why in verse number 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now, if you go back into John chapter number 5, you will remember that Jesus had made a similar statement. John chapter number 5, verse 18. John chapter number 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So that's why you see the word "again," because it wasn't going to be the first time that they were going to attempt to kill him. And usually it has always been in the context of Jesus introducing himself as the Son of God. Now, what you need to realize is whenever Jesus introduced himself as the Son of God, the Jews understood that, they took that to mean that he was making himself to be equal with God. And they were not mistaken at all. That was exactly what Jesus was passing across to them. And so, in this particular instance, when he made mention that "I am my Father and one," they knew he was talking about being equal with God as the part of the Godhead. And they did not believe that. They did not want that, because that was going to be claiming that he was the Messiah that was being expected to come. And the Bible says they took up stones and they wanted to kill him. "Just follow me, please, because we're going somewhere together." Now, verse 33 says, "The Jews answered him, saying," let's read verse 22, verse 32. "Then Jesus answered, many good works," verse 32 of John chapter number 10, "many good works I have shown to you, I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" In other words, I've done so many good things around you. So which of them is provoking you to the point that you wanted to kill me. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, Jesus in verse 34 began to make some certain explanation. Now, I want us to deal with those explanations at two levels. I want us to deal with it literal, and then I want us to deal with it by reason of application. So, literal first, and then application next. Now, Jesus was going to make an explanation to them. In verse number 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, literal, what's he talking about? In your law, Psalms chapter number 82, and if we have time, we'll turn there. The Bible says, you are gods, all of you, children of the Most High. So Jesus is making reference to that particular passage in Psalm chapter number 82. And he said this, and this is the interesting thing that Jesus brought out. If your law gave a title of gods to mere mortal men, and you did not revolt, why are you revolting against me when I am declaring that I am God, the Son of God means equal with God, that I am God, knowing that I actually come from the Father. The Bible says I was sanctified and sent into the world. So Jesus, in this particular passage, and like I said, I'm dealing with it literally first, is using an analogy that is very common in the ancient world, I meant to say. They call it from the lesser to the greater analogy, the lesser to the greater argument. And a lot of rabbi in his days use this. For instance, just hold your thought, please, for a second, and let's just go to something else. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, it says this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. I will tell you. Just hold your thought, okay? It says this. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer, sanctifying the unclean, makes for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purge your conscience to serve the living God? Now, hold your thought. Are you looking at me? Just keep it. Now, it's saying this. If the blood of goats and of bulls is able to purify people, lesser, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without any blemish, this is the blood without blemish, how much more will he sanctify you so that you may serve the living God? You get that? So if the blood of mere goats and of bulls is able to do the work of cleansing, you should know that the blood of the man that descended from heaven without blemish will be able to do much more. All right? That's the lesser to the greater. Now, let's join that to what we're talking about. Okay? So he's saying, in your law, not what you're not familiar with, in your law, it says, you are gods to mortal men, natural mortal men. You are gods. So, why do you find it difficult to accept that I am declaring a status of godhood when it was easy for you to accept the status of godhood when it was pronounced on mere men? Do you get that? Psalm chapter number 82. Let's go there. Psalms chapter number 82. Like I said, I want us to first talk about literal, and then we talk about the application. If you're there, say amen. Great. So, see chapter number 5. Chapter number 82. Let's see verse number 6. Psalms chapter number 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods. That was where Jesus was quoting from in the passage we've just read. And all of you are children of the Most High. Now, let's come together now. Now, we need to understand that when you see the word God or gods, more often than not, when you see the word God in the Bible, of course, it's referring to God, the Father, God, the Almighty, the Supreme Being, as people will say. But the word God is actually not a name. God is a title. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, in fact, the word God is used in the Bible to address men. It's used in the Bible to even address the devil. Somebody say, oh, you mean devil God? Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, from verse 3, it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4 says, in whom the God of this age, you see that? In whom the God of this age, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. So, in that respect, the devil is being referred to as God. Why? Because God is never a title. It's not a name, it's a title. It talks about somebody that is in control, somebody that is in charge, the master. Okay? And that's why the Bible is very Exodus chapter number 7, verse 1, God was speaking to Moses. He said, and I will make you a God unto Pharaoh. I will make you a God unto Pharaoh. So the word God is not a name, it's a title. For instance, I'm a God in my house. You need to come around and see. I'm a God in my house, you know. I may not be a God to you, but when I get into that place, Six Cape Gardens, I'm a God there. Because I dictate the pace of things. Everything, when I say go, it goes. When I say come, it comes, okay? Not a dictator, right? But a God, you know. No, I just went into that. That's on a light note, though. I just went into that to let you know that, you know, your God is not a name, it's a title. And that's why, when you see God introducing himself, he introduced his name. I am Jehovah El Shaddai. That's my name. I'm Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Makadiske. You know, that's my name. And then when Moses wanted to go and confront Pharaoh, he said, okay, you have introduced yourself to me. Who are you? He said, I am that I am. I am, he go, he hear me. I am that I am. And that's exactly how Jesus was introducing himself here. Each time he says, I am something. It meant something to the children of Israel that it does not mean to us now. I am the light of the world. The word I am is just equating himself first with God before the metaphor. So when he says, I am the Son of God, even before they hear the Son, the I am that he mentioned first was not supposed to be made by a mortal man. Because that's Yahweh. They so much revere that name that they don't even dare to write it fully. You know, Yahweh is supposed to be spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. But they will remove the vowels because it's too holy to pronounce. And then here you find a man saying, I am the Son of God, equating himself with God. All right? So when you see the word God, I went into that to let you know that the passage we have just read talks about the way it's presented is talking about God in terms of the mighty one, the ruler. And that's why when you see verse 1 of that passage that we've just read of Psalm 82, it says this, chapter 82 of the book of Psalm, verse 1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the what? Gods. Gods. Okay, so hold your thought there. There are a lot of theological exegesis that could be done here. But let's leave that to the theologians, and let's leave that to the Bible scholars. They know better than we do. So let's just focus on the part that is going to be relevant to us this morning. So when Jesus made that statement in John chapter number 10, he's saying, you even use the word gods, he said, in your law, and he was referring to mortal men. So why would I not be qualified as somebody who descended from heaven to use this word, God, and refer to myself as one? Now, think about this way, and we're going into the application now. Think about it this way. If he called them God to whom the word of God came, he called them God to whom the word of God came. When the word of God came to them, he called them God. How much godhood do you think is in the word that came to them? And I will say that again. If I came into your house and I make you a millionaire, don't think about it. I'm just making an example, okay? Because I don't have one, okay? By faith, okay? How much of a millionaire do you think I am? If I came to your house and make you a millionaire, wouldn't it be absurd, wouldn't it be strange for anyone to think that I don't have a million when I step out of your house? This is what he's saying. The word came to them, they were referred to as gods. How much of godhood do you think is in that word that came to them that made them gods? If the word made them gods, then the word must carry enough potency to be referred to as one. This is what it means. You know, Jesus is the word of God. John chapter number 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word was in the beginning. The Bible says, there was nothing made that was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. John chapter number 1, verse 14 says this, very important, very important. Verse number 14 of John chapter 1, I want you to actually see what I'm talking about. Verse 14, and the word became flesh, and the word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who do you think he's referring to there? Jesus. Okay. Now, just oppose that to what happens in John chapter number 10. It says the word came to them and referred to them as gods. The word that came to them is Jesus. All right. So how much of godhood do you think is in the word that came to them that made them gods? How much of godhood do you think is in the word that came to them that made them God? And that's exactly what this is all about. What this is all about is not just about the Son, Jesus being the Son of God. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that Jesus is God. Now, there is the element of godhood in the Son. As a matter of fact, the Son is made is God. So when Jesus invites us into himself, he's inviting us to have a slice of godhood. And when I say godhood, I'm not, you know, somebody says I'm God. I'm not talking about it in terms of deity or divinity. I'm talking about it in terms of the element that is in God that is beyond the natural. So when he invites us into him as believers, he's inviting us into having a slice of the godhood that is in him. What that means is this. And he does this by the instrumentality of the word. And this is very important. You know, if the word of God came and it makes them gods, the word came. He said, if he called them God unto whom the word of God came. So when the word of God comes to you and you receive that word, you believe that word, you walk in the light of that word, what that means is that you are elevated from the platform of the natural. It takes you to the platform, as it were, of godhood. The word God here is actually correctly translated mighty one, ruler. Somebody in control, you know, somebody in control, in charge. That's what it's talking about. So our invitation into the Son as God is such that we can have an access to the godhood that is in the Son. And that is why this is so critical. This is perhaps the most important of all of them, in that it is an invitation to have a share of the gospel. Of the godhood in Christ. It is an invitation to share what makes God, God, in the sense of you being in charge of the situation and circumstances of your life. It is an invitation to encounter the supernatural. It is an invitation to live, actually, in the supernatural. And that's the invitation that he's getting out to us when he says, I am the Son. I am the Son. I am God. I'm asking you to come into me to have a slice of God's Godhood, to experience what it means to be a God in that sense. I don't mean that, like I said, in the sense of you being equal with God or being somebody special. You know, there are some instances and there are some traditions where people actually pass from just being saints to being gods, and they are actually worshipped. You know, there are places on earth when people are actually being worshipped, sacrificed unto. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a slice of the supernatural that resides in God, because that's part of his Godhood. You know, the natural element does not control the way God works. The natural element is for men. And that's why he says this in the passage we have just read, Psalm 82. He says, I have said, you are gods, all of you, children of the Most High, but you will die like mere men and fall like the princes. Why? Because you have not taken advantage of the Godhood that you have access to. And people of God, this is dangerous, because as believers, you know, one of the most exciting things about being a Christian is that you are being invited into a supernatural life. That's the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of Christianity is that you are invited to live a life in the supernatural, to live above the control and the dictate of the physical element under which natural human beings are subjected to. That's what makes a believer a believer. Now, take a listen to this. Now, when Abraham, the father of faith, when he received the word from God, that word catapulted him from the natural, from the platform and the realm of the natural, to begin to dwell at the realm of the Godhood. What do I mean by that? The Bible says he was already 99 or 100 years. His wife was 75. The natural law of obstetrics says that these guys are, you know, in terms of productivity, reproduction, dead. The Bible says they are dead in his body. That's the word you use. Now that's what the natural dictates. Now, but when the word came to him, when that word came to him and he received that word, his pedestal of operation changed from natural man to a supernatural being. And that's why Sarah will wake up in the morning and say, Abraham. What does Abraham mean? Father of many nations. Can you imagine? Somebody that has no child. It's not just that he has no child. Naturally speaking, he does not have a future with any child. He does not have the future to produce a child. But the word of faith, when that word came, it catapulted them to the level of operating in the realm of the gods. So the God here is not like they are at par with God and say, hey, mate, how are you? No, it's just that they are not under the natural forces of life. The natural dictates of life has lost its grip on them. They are not operating a different law. It's just like when you enter into the aircraft. When you enter into the aircraft and you fly, there is a new law that comes into being. It's called the law of lift. And then the gravity is still there, but you are not under gravity, because a new law has taken place. And that's why you can peep on the boys and see how the cars are like tiny thing that you can step on, you know, because you are operating from a different realm. You are from above. That's why the Bible says, he that comes from above is above all. So that's an invitation. So when he says, I am the Son of God, he said, I am God. In me reside Godhood. When you come into it, you can have a slice of Godhood, because that's who you are. You are God's. But he says, you shall die like men. I just pray that we don't experience that. He said, you shall die like any man and fall like any princess. People of God, it is time to leave the mentality of victims, you know, and be in charge and be in control and act as the one into whom you have been called. Stop acting as victims, because you are not one. You know, people come and tell you, you know, I'm suffering, you know, because I'm a Christian, you know. That's playing victim. And do you know the interesting thing? This is important. You know, when people play victim, you know, the forces of life that actually pounce on people don't have mercy on them because they are playing victim. Have you noticed that people don't even care that you are being pounded and being beaten? Because it doesn't work. It is time for believers to stop playing victim of situations and circumstances. You know, I'm a Christian. They don't like me at my place of work. That's why I'm suffering. No. There is a godhood in Christ into which you have been called into. So you are not a victim of circumstances. You are not a victim. You are not a victim of genetics. You know. People talk about, you know, I'm this way because my father is that way. You know, I have this ailment because my parents and my grandparents and my great grandparents that I read about, they have the same problem. No. That's not for you. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, if the word of God comes to you, it changes you. You receive it. It changes your pedestal of operation. You are not the forces of life that dictates the pace of others does not apply to you. Why? Because you are a god in that sense. You are a mighty one, a ruler, a person in control, in charge. So we are not victims of genetics, you know. You know, because it runs in family, then I have to get one. No. You know, because I've never come across somebody that says, because my parents are millionaires and it runs in the family, then I must be a millionaire. No. It doesn't work like that in the positive. So why should the negative operate? You know, my parents are beautiful, so I have to be beautiful. It doesn't work like that. So you have to work on yourself to be beautiful if you are beautiful anyway. You know, but what I'm saying is, why do we give access to the negative? To give expression in our lives and label it is in our gene. You know, we are not victims, people of God. We are not victims. We are gods. We are, you know, when you say gods, people say, but that's who you have been called into. And that's why I say you're not gods in the sense of deity or divinity. You're gods because the pedestal of your operation in life is different from other mortal men. That's the way it works, people of God. We are not victims of race or color or background. We're not. And I was telling somebody, I said, no one can make you inferior without your consent. You have to agree to it. So when you come across, when you walk like the king, the son of the king, because that's who your father is. You know? Are you getting what I'm talking about? People of God, this is the way it works in life. This is the way it works. You know, I, without going into details, you know, I had a contact with some people not too long ago, and I was going to request for something, and you either request for it or beg for it. But I made up my mind, there's no begging. In God, there's no begging. You make a request. Because, of course, I didn't get there and started, you know, talking to them in a bad way. But in my mind, I was not going there to make it, to beg for it. I was going there to make a demand for it. Why? Because I have access to that slice of Godhood. And then I walked in and we had a chat and stuff. And then I was going to leave. Confidence. Full of confidence. You know? Why? Not because I had enough of what is required, but because I had confidence in God. Can you imagine the way where they practice, you know, monarchy, you know? I don't want to use our system in Australia so much because we don't practice monarchy, you know. So you can see the daughter of the prime minister and just brush her aside or whatever, you know. That's in Australia. If you actually go to places where they practice monarchy, where the king rules, you know, when the prince is passing by, traffic stops. Everyone, you know, so can you imagine being the son of the king? Of the whole heart. And then you're walking this way in life. It should stop, people of God. When I left that place, I said, so when am I expecting a response from you? They said, in about 2 weeks, but we'll let you know. I said, okay, fine, thank you. And I got into my car and I was driving. 30 minutes thereafter, they called me and said, you've got what you requested for. Why? Because the king has just walked in. You know, that's the sense of it. Now that does not mean that you are in control of everything that happens around you. That does not mean you are the one that dictates what happens around you. But you are in charge. You are in control of things. You know, when Jesus was on the planet called Earth, it's not like Jesus loved everything that happened around him. I mean, for instance, he saw some people and he said they were like sheep without shepherd. He was not the one that made it so. But when it happened, he took charge. He took control. And that's exactly the way the Lord wants us to operate. We're not victims of circumstances. We're not victims of situations. We're not victims of race and color. Are there racial discrimination? Everywhere in the world it is. But you need to choose whether you bring yourself under that. As for me, no. My choice. Why? Because I know the word of the king. The Bible says where the word of the king is, there is power. Power. So when I do things, I do it with the understanding by the grace of God of where I came from. And where I came from is not Africa, people of God. It's not, I came from heaven. Okay, so when I do things with the consciousness of the backing of heaven. People of God, I want to challenge you to enter into this slice of Godhood. It just makes your courage different. You know, your confidence rises. Your hope for the future increases. Why? Because you know you have a backing of the whole entire forces of heaven behind you. This is the Godhood that God is asking us to come into when he introduced himself as the Son. I am the Son of God. I am God. In me reside the entire Godhood. Why don't you come in and take a slice of it? That's the invitation, people of God. The question is, would you? Why would our experiences be like the experiences of the people of the world? It just does not add up. It does not add up. It does not add up. You know, there was a time, Paul, and I'm closing with this, just to show an example of being God in the sense of taking charge. Paul, the apostle, was in troubled waters with some other people, and they got to a place called Malta. And then when they got to Malta, it was so cold and freezing, so they wanted to warm up themselves. So Paul joined others to warm up himself beside the fire. And the Bible says a viper came from nowhere, attached himself around the arm of Paul the apostle. Of course, he was bitten by this venomous, you know, viper. And the people said, oh, this man must be a really bad man. He had just escaped the tempest of the water. Now he's here. The gods are not happy with him. That's why they want him to die. And he has been bitten now, excuse me, by the viper. And the Bible says they were waiting for him to swell and to fall. Because that was the natural experience of what a natural man should be. They were waiting for him to swell up and to fall down. But they were dealing with a different species of human being. The Bible says he just, you know, just shook him off. Continue with his business. I love that. I don't know about you. I love being in charge, you know. It's cool, you know, it's cool. It's cool, you know, I've shared the experience with people. When you are just getting to a place and you just take charge, you know. I remember my experiences in the emergency department, you know, not as a junior doctor, maybe after a few years. As a junior doctor, you are just running helter-skelter like, you know, like a bearded snake, you know. But as you get, you know, some confidence, you just walk in there and you just take charge. So what's happening to that boy? Okay, let's do this. What's happening to that girl? And you just take charge. It's so cool. It's so cool. That's the way life should be, you know. You just take charge of things. And Paul just, you know, just shook him into the fire. And the Bible says they were waiting for him to, and there was nothing. And they said, this man must be a god. Go and check it. That's what they say. He must be a god. And they were not mistaken. Because it takes a god to be beaten that way and not fall like any natural man. It takes a God, people of God. This is what we have been calling to, people of God. Let's live our life as the one that has a slice of Godhood. Let us pray.